Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. How y'all doing? Look at there, I got a one already. You're okay under my feet. Shabbat Shalom to y'all. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 35, 9 through 36, 43. Then at Isaiah 43, 1 through 7, Psalm 29, and Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, the Beatitudes. And that's what we'll be looking at today. So, welcome aboard. I hope you all are ready for it. I hope that I've got some sharers here today. This is going to be a long study. If it's just me droning at you, it's going to take 2.5 hours for me to get through my notes. I got 16 typewritten pages. and I don't want to talk that long. I really don't. So, I hope you guys are gonna join in. We'll probably be 4 hours here today if things go the way that they normally do. So, anyway, we're here today. Is there anybody here that I have not seen before right now? No, but just in case somebody comes in, we start every week with the Shema. The Shema is, to my mind, the central truth of Scripture. Okay, Yehovah is one. That there isn't but the one creator. There is no other God. Okay, Paul tells us that. I think it's in 2 Corinthians, but I'm not sure. I don't remember right offhand. But he tells us that there's no other, all those things that are called gods, they're not gods. They're not real. They don't exist. Okay, so when you see something sacrificed to an idol, it's sacrificed to nothing. Okay, the thing being sacrificed to that idol is only something that's important to the person who believes the idol exists. But the Elohim, Yehovah, is the only intrinsic existence. Okay, he didn't create other gods. He created the physical, everything that is that we can perceive in one way or another. Okay. But he's the only Elohim, the only true Elohim. And all the rest are pretenders. Okay? Now, there are demons and, you know, fallen angels or angels that are not in the employ of Yehovah for his good, for our good, rather. But they try to get our thinking off of him and onto side issues, things that don't really matter, and they try to make themselves seem like they're powerful because they can actually physically do things in the physical, okay, but we can't see them doing it, and therefore we can see the things can move, you know, without any visible means of it moving, okay? And the spirits can do that, and they have done it in a number of different places. You know, a door will disappear from the first floor of a house, and it'll end up in the basement. Nobody knows how it got there, and they call it a haunting. It's not a haunting. It's some spirit trying to deceive you into thinking that he's got any kind of real power, and he hasn't got any power over you that you don't give him. Okay, and that Yah doesn't allow, and if Yah allows it, then it is for your good. Okay, so there are no gods other than Yehovah, the creator of the universe, the Almighty, and we'll be talking about the Almighty very quickly here when we get into our Bible study. But all of that is really important. There is only one of intrinsic existence. Everything else that exists only because he created it and he continues to create it. When he decides to remove that thing from creation, he'll just stop remembering it, stop speaking it, and it'll go away. It's that simple. His word is everything. Okay? And it's everything that you see and feel and touch, that's as a result of his word being spoken to keep that thing in existence. Everything that's material is there because Yehovah continues to speak the atoms into existence that hold it all together. As soon as he stops, it'll all dissolve to nothingness. And that, I believe, is the lake of fire. Now, anybody here that hasn't heard that before from me now thinks I'm completely crazy, and you're welcome to leave if you'd like. But if you hang around, you might get something that will awaken your imagination, okay, to see how it is true. Anyway, we're going to be looking at all that stuff. Now, the Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be the glorious name of Him who is forever and ever. Amen ve'omen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We're here to study your word, and we're asking, Father, that you would put your spirit on each individual that comes into this room in a real special way so that he can take the truth that that person hears, and your spirit can file it away in that person's brain so that when the need arises, he'll have it ready to mind. Bless you, Father, and I know you're going to do that for us. Because there's going to be a time when we're not going to have the ability to just open up a scripture. We won't have it in our possession. The time will come. We won't be able to do that. And Father, I thank you so much that you are embedding your word in our minds and in our memories, and that you will draw it out for us when we need it. Bless you, Father. You do that all the time for me. I start to do something, and you give me something from Scripture, and said, oh, I better not do that. I really appreciate that, Papa. I really do. Now, bless the study in your word. We're going to be looking into your word today, and we want you to bless us through it and bless your body, therefore, through it. We have a couple of prayer requests, Father, that came to me this week. Diana's sister went for CT and MRIs this past week, and they came back positive for cancer in her female organs, her spine, and her liver. On Tuesday this week, she's going in for a port insertion to facilitate chemo. And that will begin on Tuesday following, on December 5th. So, she's 48 years old, and Di is obviously is worried, and I don't blame her. But you know what, Di? Yah has it. He's got it, and he'll take it to everyone's best outcome. And I'm sure that includes your sister. You didn't give us her name, I don't think. I don't remember seeing her name, whatever it is. Yah knows. And so, Father, we're asking that you would put your spirit on Di for her comfort, and on her sister for her healing. Bless you, Father, for it. The answer to that prayer. Diana is feeling your comfort now. And I bless you, Father, that's happening. I know what it's like to have one going through cancer, a loved one going through cancer. It's not fun. And it is a constant source of worry. But, Father, you are there, and you're going to take care of that. You're going to help Diana's sister through the ordeal. You're going to help Diana through the ordeal, and you're going to show Diana your love for her and for her sister through the ordeal. Bless you, Father, for all of that. Let's see. Flintstones. Ask prayer for the family of Zechariah Bowling, a 22-year-old who died this week in an accident at work. He was from what we hear, a vibrant and encouraging member of the Messianic community and the body of Messiah. And so, Father, he'll be missed by those who are still here, but we know that the next thing he's going to see is Yeshua looking down on him and smiling on him. And bless you, Father, for that. That's what it'll be for all of us as we pass through death and come into a more intimate knowledge of you when we are resurrected. We're looking forward to it, Father. Bless you for it, in Yeshua's name. I'd like to keep Bill Pathless in everyone's minds and have everyone praying for Bill. Bill is a wonderful man of Elohim. He's a good teacher, and he had a stroke and fell down, and he's in bad physical condition. But Father, I'd ask that you would put comfort on Liz and on Rip. Liz is Rip's mother, and Bill is her husband. And so, Father, we're asking that you would put comfort on both of them, Liz and Rip, and on Bill as well. And just wake him up, bring him back, Father. And he's having a hard time with all kinds of personal maintenance kind of things, even having a hard time feeding himself. And so, Father, we're asking that you would just bring Bill back to as perfect a condition as you can, and let us keep him for a few more years. He's a wonderful man of Elohim, and he will be sorely missed if he goes on to his reward. It's too early. We need Bill around. Bless you, Father, for him. And also my brother Rusty, my next elder brother. I'm the fourth son of four sons, and I have a younger sister, but I'm the fourth of five. He's the third of five, the middle child, and he had a heart attack this past Thursday, this Thanksgiving. And I don't know if you read my post in Facebook, but my eldest brother called my number two son, who lives in the neighborhood, in his neighborhood, and told him that I had suffered a mild heart attack. And my son called my wife and said, "What's this? Pa had a heart attack?" And she handed the phone to me, and I said, "The rumors of my demise are very premature. I didn't have a heart attack. It must have been somebody else." And so we found out that it was my brother Rusty, who had a mild heart attack. It's his second heart attack. He had one when he was 61. He's now 66. And so we ask your prayer for my brother Rusty. You guys were instrumental in my brother Jeff, who had been diagnosed with fourth stage lung cancer, and that had metastasized to his liver and his kidneys, or bones rather. And we got a whole bunch of people praying for him, and all of a sudden he's not stage four lung cancer, and the metastases are gone. And it's prayer, prayer, prayer. And he's an unbeliever, okay? But he knows that we've had thousands of people praying for him. He says, "It's science. It's all science. That's what's doing it all." Yeah, well, that could be, brother. They may have had something to do with it. But it's the prayers of the saints that are doing it for you. And it ain't no other way. I'm a witness to that. And I bless you, Father, that you give us that kind of power, so that we can come before you with our prayers, and you will listen. And if we are confessed up, you will work it through for us. We bless you, Father, in Yeshua's name. We bless you for all of it. And now, again, bless your study in your word. By the way, Father, there are, in every room that's represented by a computer in our Pell Talk room, there are spirits that don't work for you. We talked about them earlier. But we ask, Father, that you would confuse their minds, that you would deafen their ears, that you would blind their eyes, take the feeling out of their fingertips, whatever it is, however it is that they perceive things, Father, don't let them do it. Don't let them hear any of the truth or understand any of the truth that we're going to see today. And so that they can't take that truth and twist it just a little bit in the future so that they can get us off the straight path to you. Keep our eyes fixed on you. Keep us working directly towards you and keep those spirits from getting us off by planting little ideas in our minds. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that. I know it's going to happen. In Yeshua's name, I pray it, and I'm expecting a positive reply. Amen and amen. Okay, we're moving. Genesis, chapter 35, and verse 9. Wait a minute. I'm gonna set myself up with a whistle letter here first, because I've already been talking too much. I really don't like the sound of my own voice. I don't think there are very many people that do like the sound of their own voice. But me in particular, I would rather hear Ken talking or Diana or Patty. Anyway, here we go. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 9. And Elohim appeared unto Yaakov again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And Elohim said unto him, Thy name, Yaakov, thy name shall not be called any more Yaakov, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And Elohim said unto him, I, El Shaddai, be faithful and multiply. And a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. In the land which I gave Abraham and Yitzhak, to thee I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And Elohim went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Yaakov set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Yaakov called the name of the place where Elohim spake with him, Bet-El. I'm going to stop there and give you some commentary, and then we'll read further on when we get to it in a little bit. Yehovah gave Yaakov a new name, again. The same new name that he gave him in Penuel, Israel. Now, why do you suppose Yaakov gave him that name again? I think, this is an italicized, I think, or it should be. It's not in the text right here, but it should be. But I think that it was because Yaakov had accepted it willingly and even lived in it for a time, but when he got off the spiritual high and back into his sight walk, he forgot what his new name means. He is the Prince of Elohim. That's what his name means. He'd forgotten so much so that his sons had to remind him of it in the Dina incident. And Hamor and Shechem had wrought folly in Israel. Not Yaakov, but Yisrael. So El Shaddai appeared to him and reiterated the name change, this time identifying himself as El Shaddai, the Almighty El. Just to emphasize the point that he'd already emphasized by telling him twice in one breath that he should be called Israel. Now, it kind of reminds me of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, where Yeshua says, I am Aleph and Tav, the beginning and the ending, saith Yehovah, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty, El Shaddai. Shaddai is from the Hebrew word 7706, the Strong's Hebrew 7706, with the root 7703, Shaddad, which means properly, to be burly. In other words, figuratively, to be powerful, and passively, to be impregnable. Passive is defined as accepting or allowing what happens or what others do. Now, when he who is impregnable, while doing nothing, decides to act in your behalf, just whom do you think can stand against him? Then, in telling him that the covenant made with Abraham and confirmed in Yitzhak was now his, El Shaddai told Yaakov Israel that he was the seed of Abraham. Yehovah told him that a nation and a congregation of nations, Kahal HaGoyim, a congregation of nations, okay, would come from his loins. Here are the two houses in prophecy, a nation, Yehuda, and a congregation of nations, Ephraim. Ephraim became a congregation of nations due to the diaspora into Assyria and then being lost to human history from there. Then Elohim went up out of Yaakov's sight right from there at Bethel. Went up is translated from Strong's H5927, Allah, a primitive root, to ascend, intransitively, be high, or actively, to mount. Okay, mount up as wings on wings as eagles. Okay, like that. So Yehovah made Aliyah before Yaakov Israel's eyes. Does this recall to your mind, as it does to mine, the progression we saw a couple of weeks ago when we discussed Yaakov at Beit El some 20 years before? This is the same place where Yaakov had slept with his head on a rock and seen angels ascending and descending 20 years before. Then he followed the progression to Manoah. We followed the progression to Manoah and his wife being told of the miraculous conception that would result in the great deliverer of Israel, Samson. And that when Manoah asked for his name, the angel of Yehovah ascended, Allah, in the smoke of the offering to heaven. That word, translated in Judges 13 as ascended, is the same word that's translated here as went up. Hebrew 59:27, Allah. And as Yaakov Israel had done then, he did again now. He set up a pillar and poured oil on it as an offering to Yehovah. He also poured a drink offering upon it, I assume wine. In chapter 28 and verse 18, Yaakov poured oil on its top. Here he just pours oil on it, from which I infer that this pillar is taller than the one he'd made from the rock he'd slept on. The word translated pillar here is Hebrew 46:76, matzevah, pillar or image, from the root word natsav. That's Hebrew 53:24, which is translated set up, just the word before. Yaakov natsad the matzevah. Okay? Natsav means to raise up, set up a pillar. Yaakov set up an image in Bethel big enough that he couldn't reach the top of it to pour the oil over it, as he had on the small rock pillow that he'd used back then. Remember what we said about images in pagan religions last week, that they were likenesses of human pudenda, either male or female. I think it's possible that Yaakov is using what he remembers from his religious life up to now to serve Elohim. Deuteronomy 12 is still 200, 250 years in the future. He may not have been instructed in proper worship procedures for Yehovah. On this one, I sincerely hope I'm wrong, but it really is possible. By the way, Yaakov had camped in Genesis 28 at the site of the future temple in Mount Zion, truly Beit El. I know. And now let's move on to 16 through 20. And the scripture says this, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that he called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Yaakov set up a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. Now why didn't Yaakov physically dwell in Bethel, as Yehovah had told him to do? I think Bethel scared the bejeebers out of him myself. This was not a command to live in a geographical location, but to become echad with the house of Elohim. He'd been in this place twice, and both times he'd encountered Elohim. It is possible that a combination of Rachel stealing her father's idols, which may have corrupted Yaakov's sons so that they'd keep the idols of Shechem, Yaakov's failure to destroy the idols, and Yaakov not dwelling where or how Yehovah told him, may have contributed to Rachel's early death in childbirth. They were traveling from Bethel, presumably to Ephrathah, Bethlehem. They were not far from Ephrathah when Rachel went into labor. The midwife told her that it was a boy, and Rachel called him Ben-Oni, son of my affliction. Most folks guess the affliction was the hard labor. I'm not so sure. It isn't told to us what the affliction was. It may have been the loss of her household gods that she'd stolen from Laban. It is more than possible that the god that inhabited her idol, or that the idol represented, tormented her upon her releasing it to Yaakov for disposal. I only surmise. I actually could be wrong there. But Yaakov changed the boy's name from Ben-Oni to Ben-Yamin, son of my strength, or son of my right hand. Yaakov considered Rachel to be his right hand, and he prophetically called his youngest son the son of the right hand, which I take to mean the right hand of Elohim. Now, Benjamin would stay with Yehuda when 10 Israel rebelled from Rehoboam. He was the forefather of the first king of 12 Israel, Shaul. Yaakov set up a pillar on Rachel's grave in Bethlehem. A recent article, and this is at least 3 years old, maybe six, a recent article in Aretz Shava is instructive of what Judaism thinks of this passage. And here's the quote, and I'll tell you when I finish the quote. There is a certain mysterious aura about Kever Rachel. What is the magnetic pull that draws so many Jews to pray there? Why was Rachel not interred in Me'arat HaMachpelah, the cave of the patriarchs in Hebron? According to Rashi, she was buried on the roadside so that the Jews being led to exile could pray at her grave. In Parshat Vayetze, two Midrashim further explore Rachel's burial. When Yaakov met Rachel at the well in Charan, he wept because he foresaw that she would not be buried with him. The Midrash again mentions Rachel's burial in the story of the Dudaim, the mandrake root, when she made light of Yaakov and was punished by losing her place at Me'arat HaMachpelah. So why indeed was Rachel buried at Chever Rachel? Was it so she could pray for her children, or was it a punishment? Rav Wolbe answers that she forfeited her burial spot because the Dudaim, mandrakes, and now that she was already interred on the way, she could help her children. The book Vayavinu Bamikra adds that Rachel was ready to give up her husband's love so she could bear children. When she came with her sheep to the well, Yaakov wept. Sheep represents the Jews, Kalal Yisrael. Now Yaakov foresaw the deep connection Rachel would form with her children. He cried when he saw that she would not be buried with him, but would rather go with her children to exile. That is from Aretz Shava, Judaism 10:16:10, The Matriarch Rachel's Grave by Shira Miles. And you can see that at the link at the bottom of the page of my notes. In light of the above, I understand that, and that's the end of the quote, by the way. In light of the above, I understand where the RCC gets the idea that Mary intercedes for her children. I don't agree with it. Or the rabbinic idea that Rachel prays for her children, because they are both dead. Okay? And the dead don't think, the dead don't pray. Okay? The resurrected do, and when she's resurrected, she will. But that hasn't happened yet. So I'm open to questions and comments on verses 9 through 20. Any questions or comments on verses 9 through 20? You got one? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Truth and Ken, take the mic.
Thank you, brother. Can I get a mic check, please? Thanks. And Shabbat Shalom, everyone. You know, I was wondering last Torah portion why we read, because it just seemed so out of place in verse 8, that Ribka's nurse died. It just seemed like it was just thrown in there for, I don't know, no rhyme or reason to me anyway. But now I'm beginning to wonder, I mean, here we have the birth of a very important son, one that Jacob renames specifically for apparently a very good reason, because truly the name is completely different from what the mother says and what he says. In any case, it's odd that first you see that the grandmother's nurse dies. I'm talking about the grandmother of the newborn child, who is the 12th son of the tribes of Israel, Benjamin. And immediately thereafter, his mother dies during childbirth. So I guess the question might lie in one's mind is, who will milk the young one? You know, because remember, we all start up or grow up first under the mother's milk, and then move on to eating meat later. And you know, it's interesting because I think it might have been somewhere around Isaiah 66. And it's funny that we see this word travaileth here too, but I think it's in Isaiah 66 where there's some, to me, somewhat mystic talk about the travailing of a child and how it's there's all these questions going on in that chapter, like how could this be? How could it, things happen so quickly? And how could you know, Zion be born, and this and that? And it just seems like something's going on that is just hard to believe, and it may be in the end of days. It just appears when you look at Isaiah 66 anyway. So, and what also draws my attention here in the same regards is the fact that you see in verse 16, okay, that they journeyed from Bethel, and they were but a little way to come to Ephrath. Now, why does he say that? But a little way. So you're right near or right there to Ephrath. And it's interesting. Ephrath can be translated as fruitfulness. Isn't that interesting? But a little way to come to fruitfulness. And again, when I think of words like that, I think of end of days, you know, because we know that it's not until the very end when all things become fruitful that Yah brings forth the fullness of the children, which, you know, we're going to read that later on in this book, that is a sign of the end of times. And so to me, it's, I don't know, it could all be a foreshadowing or a cycle of such. Okay. Anyway, that's what it's been. It sort of, you know, touches me when I see, like, that the mother travails, which is Rachel, she travails in hard labor. I mean, there's, you know, why are we being told that the mother travailed in hard labor? Why are we being told that we're just a little way to come to Ephrath, just a little way to come? You know, it must be a hint or a clue. Anyway, I won't drone on that issue anymore. Just you know, thoughts to chew on, and you know, that hopefully, you know, not to mention, by the way, as Mark mentioned, again, Jacob is being called Yisrael. Now, the first time he was called Yisrael, Yah defines what Yisrael is, right? Back in chapter 32, he defined what Yisrael was. You know, that you have struggled between Yah and man, and you have prevailed. And that's sort of like a definition for us. You know, we are to we're born into sin, so we're struggling. We have desires right from birth, you know, of the flesh. But as we grow, especially as we begin to chew meat from the Father, you know, we begin to see the spiritual man and what that really means. And we then choose between the fleshly man, really, and the spiritual man, you know, and we choose rightfully. We choose to be spiritual beings. That is when we become Yisrael, okay? And he defined it there. You know, he defined it three chapters ago when Yah first called Yaakov Yisrael. He didn't tell him anything else about this name Israel. Now we see him be calling him Yisrael again, but this time he connects for Yaakov. He says, your name is Yisrael, and you will be fruitful. And here we go again. Here's this word, fruitful. And we're just seeing too that it's just a little way to come to Ephrath, which is can be translated as fruitfulness. We also know that between the two instances of Yisrael, of Yaakov being called Yisrael, we see the first time that the body or the 12 tribes are called Yisrael as a body. And that is just very intriguing. You have to wonder what is really going on here. But in any case, I'm glad Mark pointed out that, you know, we see in verse 13 that Yah went up, you know, which means he was there personally. Yah was there in the body, in a bodiment of some type, because he was there and then he went up, right? And it seems like whenever Yah is in a place, at least with Yaakov, whenever Yah is with him, as soon as Yah leaves, he sets up a pillar, right? He does this. And I believe that pillar is to be a remembrance for him, and maybe for others as well. But truly for him, because we see these instances of pillars, right? I mean, Yah, even as we'll see in the early book of, and I think we may have mentioned it recently, even when Yisrael went through or across the river Jordan to go into the land for the first time in the book of Yahushua or Joshua, you know, they Yah told them to set up 12 pillars, one for each tribe. And we know that was for a remembrance, because those pillars would still be there, you know? And so the people could look upon them and remember. I really think it's important that we remember things, and I think we can see Yah, and we can see those of Yah doing the same, you know, placing in front of them things to remember. Just like, remember that Yah gave us the tzitzit, and why did he give it to us? To remember. I mean, all these things are to help us remember the most important things in life, you know, things that should be meaningful more so than other things to our lives. And Yaakov did the same. And you see in verse 14, he poured a drink offering. I love to see things like this that kind of show that the Torah has been there, even though it wasn't written. Okay, and we know, beginning with, for example, I believe it's in Vayikra 13, I'm sorry, Vayikra 23, listing the feast days, we first see a drink offering mentioned with the wave sheaf offering, okay, which is, you know, on the first, the day after the Sabbath during the week of unleavened bread, normally. I know some people see that differently, but anyway, we see that when they came out of bondage anyway, out of Mitzrayim, and they came into the land, and Moshe began to write the Torah. That's the first time we see this drink offering performed anyway and spoken, apparently, or given unto the people in this written format, was for the wave sheaf offering. And then we see it again and again for other things. You know, there this drink offering, which is the word nesek, okay? The nesek is a part of other things, but it is a drink offering, and we see it way back here. So we see the drink offerings have always been around. We see even with Cain and Abel that there were offerings, you know. There was apparently an offering of the meat of lamb. There was an offering of what Cain gave of the fruit of the land, right? So there were offerings. So it's really cool that we see that that's a part of things too here in verse 14. So anyway, getting back to Rachel giving birth, and she travails, she calls the son, as her soul was departing, she called the son Benoni, which is son of my sorrow. But the father calls the son Benjamin, which is son of the right hand. And this is very interesting because, of course, we know that this is the last son. And it's like, what are these meanings? Why is the mother giving one meaning, son of my sorrow, which really sounds like a fleshly thing, right? Because she's sorrowing through her, apparently through her death. At least that's what I'm seeing. I'm not sure why else it would be son of my sorrow, other than the son I'm giving birth to as I'm dying, you know? And that is the sorrow, and going in travailing, because it just says Rachel travailed and had hard labor, so she died. But unlike a fleshly name, Jacob names him the son of my right hand. And that's really interesting too, because we know that Yah specifies the right hand as his own strength, right? And many of us relate that to the Messiah himself, the right hand. And really, in either case, if you see it as an Orthodox Jew does, which is solely as his might, his power, his authority, all this is on his right hand, or you see it as a Messianic does, as Messiah, either way, we see it as a son of, meaning, you know, you are likened to your father, this son Benjamin. So likened to the father's strength, or likened to Messiah. I mean, either way, Messiah and Yah are one, truly. So no matter how you look at it, you're still becoming a son of Yah, or even a son of Elohim, right? So, and that is a spiritual name. So to me, it's kind of like we're seeing the mother giving a physical or a fleshly name, but the father correcting and saying, no, this will be a spiritual man, Benjamin. And that is wonderful, because the father knows. The father can correct a vow, right? The father, actually the husband, can correct a vow of the wife, and the husband, I should say, and the father can correct a vow of the daughter. And here we see this kind of like the same thing happening between a husband and a wife. The wife gives him one name, but the husband corrects that vow, changes it to another. And it's a much better name, of course. You know, much better, truly. Anyway, that's all that I believe I have through verse 20. So, hold on. Let me get to where I can yield the mic.
Thank you very much, Ken. Good commentary. Very good stuff. Patty, you're up. Go ahead and take the mic.
A mic check. Okay, thank you. I still got that bronchitis. And so if I sound a little hoarsey, this is why. I couldn't talk last week because I almost did not have a voice. I'm going to start with verse 9, that Yahweh appeared to Jacob again. And I just love it when, you know, when he can appear to us. and talk with us. And I noticed too that he blessed him and he given him his name. So Jacob was given the name Israel, which is God's name. That's one of God's names, or Yahweh's names is Israel. And he will be Israel. And he was to be fruitful and to multiply. And I find that interesting, be fruitful, because he definitely was. He had 12 children. And he multiplied. And he was prosperous. A lot of times I hear that I came out of a room earlier and they were talking about Christians being in prosperity. And of course we hear about with the with Trump, we will be prosperous. I do believe in prosperity, but not to consume upon our own lust. We're prosperous for a reason, and that is to give to those who are in need. I find myself prosperous. Okay, Patty can't get much better. Okay, I find myself prosperous, even though I live on a low, very low income of Social Security, which I doubt I'm going to see much of a raise coming January. But I find myself fruitful, and I'm blessed, very blessed, beyond what I could imagine. And then number four, my point is a nation assembly of nations. I found that interesting. It's a nation assembly of nations. So Israel is not just Israel. It's a combination of combined with other nations who joined in with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A nation here is Goyed, which is non-Jew. But I also read in Romans where it says that Yahweh doesn't look down at us as, you're a Gentile, and over there, oh, you're a Jew. He doesn't see that. And he doesn't see, male or female. He sees his servant who loves him. Let's see. Okay, a nation of Goy. Now, in the Hebrew word, which is Kahal, I think I'm saying that right, K-A-H-A-L. And then for in Greek, the church was ECCESSIA. And then in English, we call it the church. Of course, I'm an English-speaking person, so I refer to church. But this is what makes up of the nations. And nations will be, and then he tells Jacob that nations will come from you. It doesn't say a nation, it said nations. I found that interesting. And then kings, so it doesn't say a king, it says kings will come out of your body. And he also promises to give him a land. A land where I give to you and your offspring. And Jacob set up a pillar. And a pillar of stone where he spoke to Yahweh and Yahweh spoke to him. I'm going to go through a word study. And when I see the word stone, I think of that we are precious stones. We are all precious stones in His sight. And He is the cornerstone. Yeshua is the cornerstone. And He's the chief cornerstone. In Matthew 21:42 and Ephesians 2:20 verifies that. As Messiah is called the cornerstone, so also His members, true believers. I'm talking about true believers. And He's got true believers all around the world. China, Africa, even some of our Arab brothers and sisters are true believers in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We find them true believers in the United States and in the UK. We are the true believers. And we are the living stones. And there goes Mickey. Okay, Mickey. If it's not Mickey, it's Maggie. We are called the living stones, as in 1 Peter 2:5. In Revelation 2:17, we will be referred to and given a white stone. We'll all be given that white stone. I'm going to talk about also another rock, the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Now, when Yeshua, Jesus, spoke to Peter, He says, upon this rock I will build My church. He was not telling Peter that he's a rock. The only rock, Jesus was referring to Himself, upon Me. He wasn't saying upon you, Peter. Well, the Catholic Church has got that wrong because they think that Jesus was talking to Peter, you're going to be this rock. No, Yeshua is the rock. So we find rocks, we find stones, and we find pillars into the scriptures that we've been reading this morning. And He also says that He will build His house upon that rock, which in Matthew 16:18. So we are built upon that one rock. This is what Jacob was doing when he built these pillars, when he laid his head on that stone. That was a type of us, or a type of Yeshua building His church. And I'm going to say the word church. Okay, I'm going to go in and talk a little bit about the pillar. The pillar usually is an altar, a place of worship. This is what Jacob was doing in Genesis 28 in 1822. Mickey. Bad Mickey. Okay, where was I? A pillar also supports the building. A good strong building. Now, the church that Christ built upon the rock has pillars, and those pillars are support, and He is the cornerstone. So it's important to have a very strong support system in holding up the building. Pillar was also used as a type of cloud and a fire in the wilderness. I found that interesting, that pillar was also cloud and fire. Pillar can also be a witness. Samson, as he was led to the pillar, they put him to the side of each pillar, and when he pushed with all his might. Those two pillars, I believe, was probably the strongest pillars of that particular temple that he was chained to. And when he pushed with all his might, they came tumbling down. So that was an example of him being a witness to all the worshipers of Baal, and in the process he killed more at that time than any other time of his history. He was a witness, even though throughout his life he wasn't much a witness, but he definitely was a witness upon his death. The church is also a pillar, and we are grounded in truth, and we find that in 1 Timothy 3:15. We are grounded in truth. We see so much of false doctrines, false teachings going on, and they all say they have the truth. But what truth? Unless the truth is lining up with the Bible, it is not truth. It's a false truth, and it leads people into many errors. And the last thing I want to do, that when you live the truth and you walk the truth and you overcome, we will overcome. And he says, and I will make a pillar, and that is in Revelations 3:12. So we will be a pillar in Revelations, also given a white stump and a crown. And a crown that we will lay at his feet. I can't wait for those days when we can get out of this world and worship him. And where we were, how we were truly made to worship. And that will be in the new heaven and the new earth. I'll release the mic now.
Thank you, Patty. Good commentary again. Are there any other questions or comments from you all out there in the peanut gallery? Am I dating myself? That was Buffalo Bob called us the Peanut Gallery. You know, Howdy Doody, back in the 50s. Some of you may remember. Most of you probably can't because you're not as old as I am. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You can go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, Patty brought to mind, in speaking of Messiah, an interesting correlation that I just thought of here. You know, we see the two names of the son being born. And remember, it's just a little way to come to Ephrath, or fruitfulness. I find it interesting that these two names can kind of like be a picture of a number of things. First, the son of our sorrow, which really was Messiah at his first coming, was truly a son of all of our sorrow, or our sorrows, what caused us and the Father sorrow for us. Our Messiah came for as that son. And yet we know his second coming, he will come as like the father Jacob named him, father or son of my right hand. He will come as the son of the right hand, coming in strength. We can also relate that to even, I believe, the Orthodox Jews come up with these two names, Messiah ben Yosef, which is menial or sorrowful Yosef, and Messiah or Mashiach ben David, which is a mighty king, which is truly a picture of the right hand. So isn't it interesting that these two names, first the mother gives him sorrow, son of my sorrow, and the father gives him the name son of my right hand, that this is also a picture of the two comings of Messiah, which can be for us to know that we are to be in that same way, right? We are born into sin, into that sorrow. And we are to be what Yah just told Yaakov here in this same breath, so to speak, that you are Yisrael, you know? You will now become a spiritual man, or you are now a spiritual man. So you were, or could have been considered a son of my sorrow. Now you are considered a son of my right hand. You can almost see that as well in the name Yisrael. So, you know, could these things be here in the same place for such thematic connections? Very possibly, I do believe. Anyway, I just wanted to throw that out there, and I got to thank my sister Patty for sort of bringing that to my attention. So, anyway, that's all that I wanted to add. I yield the mic.
Thank you very much, Ken. Appreciate that. Are there any other questions or comments? Before we move on, we're going to be reading 21 to the end of the chapter and then commenting on that. Anyone at all? If you raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. If you don't have a mic and you want to ask a question or a comment, type it in the text and someone will direct us to it. Okay, if there aren't any more questions or comments, we'll be moving on. Genesis chapter 35, and beginning in verse 21, it is written, "And Israel journeyed and spread his tent toward the Tower of Edar. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard. Now the sons of Yaakov were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Yaakov's firstborn, and Shimon, and Levi, and Yehuda, and Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Yosef, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher, these the sons of Yaakov, which were born to him in Padan Aram. And Yaakov came unto Yitzhak his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arva, which is Hebron," that is Kiriath Arva, okay, "which is Hebron, where Abraham and Yitzhak sojourned. And the days of Yitzhak were 180 years. And Yitzhak gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esav and Yaakov buried him." Okay. Yaakov sets up a pillar in verse 20. But Israel journeyed in verse 21. Is this a sea change? We'll see. Israel pitched his tent beyond Migdal Edar, that is a tower of the flock. This was probably exactly what it says, a tower from which to watch over a flock and protect it from attack. It was probably between Bethlehem and Hebron, the next town that he visited. It may have been a natural stand of stone under which he could shelter his flock from attack and keep watch. While in Migdal Edar, Reuben went in to Yaakov's concubine Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid, and lay with her. Yaakov heard about it, v'shema Yisrael, but didn't take action, physical action, right away. But the word shema means to hear and to act. So I think Yitzhak, or Israel rather, made up his mind on the spot what he would do. We'll see what happens in Genesis 48 and 49 when we get there. The next verse of Scripture mentions Reuben, the firstborn. This may be foreshadowing the penalty for lying with Israel's concubine, the loss of the right of the firstborn and its associated blessing. The rabbis have Yaakov moving into Bilhah's tent after Rachel's death. They say to honor his favored wife. If he moved into Bilhah's tent, it was more likely to be near his favored sons, Yosef and Benjamin, whom Bilhah still had charge of to raise her mistress Rachel. But that is a big if. There is no biblical hint of his moving into Bilhah's tent, unless it is seen in the order in which Yaakov's sons were listed. The list of Bnei Israel begins with Leah's 6 children, then Rachel's 2, then her handmaid Bilhah's 2, then, finally, Zilpah's 2, Leah's handmaid. Do you see any hint of Yaakov favoring Bilhah as he had Rachel? I don't. I see that Bilhah's children were older than Zilpah's, as Leah's were within Rachel's, and hence the order of their listing. Wives, children first, then concubines, eldest children and full siblings first, down to the youngest. Benjamin was born only a few days or weeks before, yet he is listed as having been born in Paddan Aram. I think that has to do with Yaakov having started his exiles from Hebron and is being still in exile until he got back to Hebron, and perhaps that Benjamin was conceived in Paddan Aram, and that's a very good possibility, that Benjamin was conceived in Paddan Aram. Now, verses 27 through 29, finally, when he finally got back to Hebron and Mamre, Scripture says that he found Yitzhak 180 years old. Now, Yitzhak seems to have been waiting for Yaakov so that he could die. It's 57 years since the sale of the birthright and Yitzhak's giving the blessing. Yitzhak was 60 years old when the twins were born. Now he's 180, so the boys would now be 120 years old. The rabbis have an interesting interpretation of this. And this comes from... Let me see where it's coming from. From Schottenstein's interlinear Chumash, and it says this. In addition to the 20 years with Laban, Yaakov had spent 12 years en route home and 14 years in the academy of Shem and Eber for a total of 36 years. Father and son remained together until Yitzhak died 21 years later. Nevertheless, as is customary in Scripture, Torah records the person's death when his role is over. Okay, so when you see the announcement of a person's death doesn't necessarily mean he died then. He could have died sometime in the future. And the Scripture does do that. It tells us here that Yitzhak died at 180 years old. It doesn't tell us that these things followed in rapid succession. Okay? So, if the rabbis are right, and they have been from time to time, my idea that Rivka and Yitzhak had worked it out so that they could give the birthright and Bachor blessing to Yaakov is supported somewhat. They didn't want Esav, the pagan, to be their firstborn. He'd sold Esav on going out to hunt the deer and dress the deer. I presume it was the deer because King James Version says venison, which I relate to deer as opposed to other game. Although KJV, when it says venison, it means flesh of something that was hunted, not necessarily a deer. Okay, so anyway, he sold Esav on going out to hunt and dress the deer and get him out of the way. And she'd sold Yaakov on fooling, quote-unquote, Yitzhak into blessing him. After the ruse is accomplished, Rivka and Yitzhak got Yaakov to go to Paddan Aram to find a wife away from his brother's wrath. It's a clever ploy, I think, because it says in 27:33 that Yitzhak trembled very exceedingly. He was scared of Esau and what he might do to his parents if they just conferred the Bachor blessing on Yaakov. I explained my thinking about this in the Bible study on both the 1st and 8th of October this year, and we noodled on it for a while, which noodling you can hear at waytozion.org under audio and my FT room name. I find it interesting that Scripture says, and by the way, you can also find the notes for that those things on fulfillingtorah.org at WordPress, okay? And you can find October 1st and October 8th Bible study notes, and you can compare that with what you hear on the radio. Now, on the way to Zion. Now, I find it interesting that Scripture says that Avraham and Yitzhak sojourned in Kiryat Arba. They never dwelt there. Remember, last week we understood that when Scripture says dwell, it means to become echad with the people. We saw it in Genesis 34:10 and 20 through 23, where Shechem is talking with his men, the people of his town. It said, "And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions there." And then in verse 20 through 24, it says, 23, it says, "And Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of their city, and communed with the men of the city, saying, These men are peaceable with us, therefore let them dwell in the land, and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us to dwell with us, to be one people." Get that? Dwell with us, to be one people with us. Okay? King James is, and Scripture in general is very, very concise about how it defines things. And it'll tell you the definition of what it means somewhere very close to the first time it's used. Okay? So dwell with us means to be one people with us. "If every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us." They'll be one with us. Avi and Yitzi did not become echad with the Canaanites. They sojourned, were garim among them. This is one of our takeaways here today. Avraham and Yitzhak lived in the area but never identified with the people. They were the epitome of in it and not of it. Which reminds me of Stevie Wonder's song, As. That should say as, not always if you're reading the notes. We all know sometimes life's hates and troubles can make you wish you were born in another time and space. But you can bet your life times that, and twice its double, that God knew exactly where he wanted you to be placed. So make sure when you say you're in it, but not of it, you're not helping to make this world a place sometimes called hell. Change your words into truth, and then change that truth into love, and maybe our children's grandchildren and their great-grandchildren will tell. They maintain their identity in Yehovah El Shaddai. We also ought to do likewise. We need to engage the culture without becoming echad with it. We should be sojourners in this culture. We shouldn't become members of it. Yaakov came home to dwell with his Abba. So ought we. And Ripper, if you want to play that tune, go for it. This is As by Stevie Wonder.
As around the sun, the earth knows she's revolving, and the rosebuds know the bloom in early May. Hate knows love's a cure. You can rest your mind. As around the sun, the earth knows she's revolving, and the rosebuds know the bloom in early May. Just as hate knows love's a cure, you can rest your mind sure that I'll. As around the sun, the earth knows she's revolving, and the rosebuds know the bloom in early May. Just as hate knows love's a cure, you can rest your mind.
I think I just had one quick comment on the fact that it's interesting to note here that all the sons, except for Benjamin, were born outside the land, okay? And Benjamin was born inside the land. And it's also interesting then to note also that Benjamin was the only son who did not bow down to Esau. This may have significance that we can connect to many of the things. So I just think it's something to consider. I also think it's kind of cool to see that, like in verse 29, that, you know, as Yitzhak and Ishmael came together to bury their father, Abraham, so we see Esau and Jacob did the same. So no matter what occurs between the family, it's apparently important for the offspring to come together for the death of the father. So I think about all that I noted. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Very good. Pro-Israel, you got that thing in there. Saul was a Benjamite. Which one? Both. The king and the apostle. Both Benjamites. Tom Moniz, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, and I was going to go back to this too, even though you were reading after. I also find it interesting that Benjamin is the only one who has two names. He's two names in contrast of each other. His mother, the mother's named all the children, whereas here, his mother named him Son of My Sorrow, Ben-Oni, whereas his father names him Son of My Right Hand. And I think it has, this is like the foundation of the dual nature of Benjamin, for me anyway. We see it with Ehud. Later we'll see Ehud in Judges. He's a man shut of his right arm with a double mouth dagger. He uses deceit to bring about good. And we see the sons of Benjamin, and we see Saul, King Saul. We see Paul of the New Testament. We see Shimei, who cursed David. There's a duality to Paul, and even Paul to Benjamin, and even in the New Testament, Paul. Doesn't he say something about when he goes to the Romans, he acts like the Romans. When he goes here, he acts like this. And the many faces of Benjamin. I think this is just the foundation of it.
Thank you, Tom. Very good. Yeah, Benjamin Ben-Oni is what his mother named him. And then when the father heard it, okay, he disavowed what his wife said and said, no, this is the son of my right hand. Okay, which tells me that it's the son of Rachel, Yaakov's right hand. He considered his wife, Rachel, his first wife, his favored wife, to be... and it wasn't actually his first wife, but it was the one he bargained for. that was his right hand. So I think that's a pretty cool thing, both ways. That he disavowed what his wife said the minute that he heard it. If Adam had done that with Eve, with Chava, we wouldn't be in the condition we're in. Anyway, other questions or comments on anything on chapter 35? If not, we'll be moving on to chapter 36. Yeah, Adam didn't even, if he had just not eaten of the fruit and just disavowed his wife's contract with the serpent, everything would have been different. Everything would have been different. And I'm sure that he knew that he had that power. Okay. Questions or comments on chapter 35 before we move on? Seven 700 picked men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And those are Benjamites. Yeah, and the tribe of Benjamin was nearly entirely wiped out in the book of Judges, too. There were only 600 men left in Benjamin. And so the rest of the tribes performed the levirate marriage with the Benjamite women to raise sons to their husbands, their dead husbands. It's very cool. Very, very cool. Anyway, I'm not seeing any hands, and so we'll move on to chapter 36. Darn you. Dropped something here. I got to pick it up real quick, like before I forget. And we'll worry about that after. Now, chapter 36, beginning in verse 1. Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Okay? says, he is Edom, blood. Okay, so, Esau took his wives of the daughter of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zebion the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bare unto Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel, and Aholibamah bare Jeush, and Ya'alam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle, and all his beasts, and all his substance, which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Yaakov. Their riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zipho, Gatam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Reuel: Nahat, and Zerah, and Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zebion. There we go. Esau's wife, and she bare to Esau Yeush, and Ya'alam, and Korah. These were dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn, son of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zipho, and Duke Kenaz, Duke Korah, Duke Gatam, and Duke Amalek. These are the dukes, Eliphaz, in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. And these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son: Duke Nahat, Duke Zerah, Duke Shammah, Duke Mizah. These are the dukes of Reuel in the land of Edom. These the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife: Duke Yeush, Duke Ya'alam, Duke Korah. These were the dukes of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these are their dukes. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, and Shobal, and Zebion, and Anah, and Dishon, and Azer, and Dishan. These are the dukes of the Horites, the children of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the children of Lotan were Hori, and Heman, and Lotan's sister, Timnah. The children of Shobal, are these: Alvan, and Manahat, and Ebal, Shipho and Onam. And these are the children of Zibeon, both Ayah and Anah. This, Anah, that found the mules in the wilderness, and he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father. And the father of Anah were these, the children of Anah were these, Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and these are the children of Dishon, Hemdan and Eshban and Itran and Cheran. And the children of Azer were these, Bilhan and Za'avan and Akan, the daughter of Dishan, these, Uz and Aran. These are the dukes that came of the Horites, Duke Lotan, Duke Shoval, Duke Zevion, Duke Anah, Duke Dishon, Duke Ezer, Duke Dishan. These are the dukes that came of Hori among their dukes in the land of Seir. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom, before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. And Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhaba. And Bela died, and Yovav, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his stead. And Yovav died, and Husham of the land of Temani reigned in his stead. And Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who smote Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his stead, and the name of his city was Avit. And Hadad died, and Samaya, or Samla, and Masrekah reigned in his stead. And Samla died, and Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his stead. And Saul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his stead. And Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his stead. And the name of his cities, Pau, and his wife's name, Mehedapal, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these are the names of the dukes that came of Esau, according to their families, after their places, by their names, Duke Timna, Duke Alva, Duke Yeteth, Duke Aholibamah, Duke Elah, Duke Pinon, Duke Kenaz, Duke Timan, Duke Mibzar, Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram. These are the dukes of Edom according to their habitations in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. I don't know, I may have gone to the end of the chapter and maybe I wasn't supposed to, but here's my commentary on chapter 36. Every word of Torah is instruction in righteous living. Whether it's up front in the text, or hinted at, or we have to dig for it, it is there. That's why Torah is inexhaustible in its instructions for our lives. Why would Yehovah devote a whole chapter of Torah to Esau's line? I would like an answer or two from the peanut gallery, that's you guys out there, if anybody has any idea about why he would put a whole chapter of Genesis to outline the line of Esau, I'd like to hear what your ideas are. Anybody got one? You can raise your hand or you can just type it into the text. I'll give you a few minutes for that. That's true. Thank you, Jesse Hiram. You're absolutely right. The General Lee is politically incorrect. Okay, I'm not seeing any. Not seeing any. It has nothing to do with General Lee under my feet. Okay, well, okay, then I'll, as is usual in Scripture, the meanings of the character's name is often instructive, and I believe that's one way to find out why Yehovah devoted so much space to Edom's line. We'll look at a few of these names for insight into the text. We won't look at all of them, because we just haven't got the time. We're going to be hours anyway. Edom means blood red. The rabbis say that his name shows his character, that he was greedy and depraved. That's from Stone's Kumash note on the first verse, Hu Edom, that is, he is blood, or he is blood red. Okay. Edom lived for the moment until someone or something crossed him. Then he dwelt in that moment until he resulted his way. He had lived in the moment of Yitzhak's blessing Yaakov, seemingly to him, by Yaakov's deception and skullduggery for 36 years to this point. Esav held grudges and became more bitter over them as he did. Takeaway number two for today. Coming right up. The root of bitterness is not outside of us. It is inside of us. And we nurture it, and we till the soil around it, and we fertilize it until we die and become fertilizer, and it consumes us. That root of bitterness. It'll consume us eventually, after we've been so painstaking in cultivating it and fertilizing it and all that. Eventually, we're going to die, and it'll eat us as well. That's what a root of bitterness will do. We come to love our bitterness, as Esau did. We need to uproot it and destroy it before it destroys us. That's our number one takeaway. Our number two takeaway. Esau's wives' names probably mean something as well, so let's look at them. The first two mentioned are in chapter 26, Judith, daughter of Be'eri the Hittite, and Bashemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. Hittite means sons of Heth, the second son of Canaan. Heth's grandfather was Ham, son of Noach, so they have less than perfect DNA, probably in my opinion, their ancestry of Nephilim-tainted blood through Ham's wife. Judith, in chapter 26, coincides with the Holibama in chapter 36. Judith presents as an Abrahamic woman because her name means Yehudite, or of Yehuda. Yehuda's name means consecrated or praise. But she was a Hittite woman, and I cannot mean celebrate or praise Yehovah, more likely the Canaanite god, Molech. Bashemath, in chapter 26, means sweet odor or balsam. She coincides with Adah in chapter 36. Again, in the Canaanite sense, the sweet odor to their false gods. In chapter 36, we see Edom with four wives. Adah, daughter of Elon, that's Bashemath in chapter 26, according to the rabbis. Aholibama, the daughter of Anah, that is Judith, daughter of Be'eri, in verse 26, or chapter 26, according to the rabbis. And Bashemath, the daughter of Ishmael, the sister of Nebaioth, Mahalat, in chapter 28. Adah is from the Hebrew 57:11 to ornament oneself. In Arabic, the word means mourning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, no U in the word. In light of Canaanite religion, I take that to mean what ornaments the mourning, the sun. So putting her names together, she is the ornament of mourning that is a sweet aroma to the Canaanite gods. That's if you take all of her names and put them all together. Aholibama means tent of the height or high place, which I take to mean the tabernacle of the Canaanite gods. So, putting both her names together, she is the tabernacle of praise in the high places of the Canaanite gods. Bashemath means, again, sweet odor or of balsam, and Mahalat means from sicknesses, as I discuss in the Midrash from 10:8:2016, the short paragraph. This short paragraph is from there. Quote, her name is from the root chala, meaning sickness. The ending of her name is plural. So her name, if my pidgin Hebrew is correct, means from sicknesses. The mem prefix denoting a shortened form of mean from. Okay? So, the man of blood, Edom, married a woman who was born of sicknesses to spite his parents, who wanted their firstborn to marry a woman who was not Canaanite. That's the end of the quote from 10:8 Bible study. Now, Edom did what his parents wanted in this case and didn't marry a Canaanitish woman. He married Ishmael's daughter, and Ishmael was the son of an Egyptian woman and Abraham, neither of whom are Canaanite. Okay, so he married a non-Canaanitish woman to please his parents or to, anyway. It seems that Edom married for the express purpose of mocking his parents. The woman's names, jammed together, seem to mock his parents, Elohim, as they would mean the odor of sicknesses. I think Esau stayed up nights thinking of ways to mock Yitzhak and Rivka, such as the outcome of a root of bitterness in a man's life. I'm open to questions and comments on my comment. You know what, I'm just going to go on. For the rest of the chapter, I'm just going to hit some highlights. First, did you notice how many high-level peers of the king there are in Arabia? The King James Version uses the word duke to describe the positions of all of the sons of Esau. Now, duke is the highest hereditary title of British and various other peerages. William, Prince William, is the Duke of Windsor, heir apparent to the throne of the United Kingdom. That's not true anymore. His mother has said that he's not going to sit on the throne. But his first son, William, is the new Duke of Windsor. So, anyway, the dukes of chapter 36 are the great-grandsons of Edom. His sons and grandsons are kings, I assume. Now, Edom's sons were Eliphaz and Reuel. Was this Eliphaz the same one who was Job's comforter? Quote-unquote comforter? Eliphaz, by a concubine, had a son whose name was Amalek. So the bloodlines get more corrupted with Nephilim-tainted DNA as we go on. Amalek was the father of lots of giants and gave Israel a very hard time during the Exodus and even early in the United Israelite Kingdom under Shaul. Agag, the king of Amalek, was the cause of Shaul's losing his kingdom and eventually his mind. Amalek was an Edomite. Amalek never attacked Israel in a frontal assault, but loved to work rear actions against the weak and the stragglers. Their chosen course of action has not changed very much in their Plishtim descendants, has it? The Palestinian descendants. See, what they're doing now is burning Israel. They're not putting their own lives on the line, but they're burning the entire nation. Anyway, and you'll never see it on the news in America. You will never see that on the news. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of hectares of Israel that are on fire as we speak. There are countries from all over the world sending firefighting equipment to try to put the fires out. The Plishtim, the Philistines, the Palestinians, are lighting fires as they go. Okay? Anyway, their chosen course of action has not changed very much in their Plishtim descendants. Okay? They do all kinds of rear actions to. Anyway, Korah is listed twice. Once as Esau's son by Aholibamah, and once as a son of Eliphaz. The rabbis take this as an indication that Eliphaz had fathered Korah in an adulterous union with his father's wife, Aholibamah. Where did he get that? I don't know. Eliphaz's cuckoldry seems to have known no limits. Verse 24 speaks of Anah finding mules. What's that all about? Here's what ISBI has to say about that. That's the International ISBI, Bible Encyclopedia. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, that's it. And here's what it has to say. Jerome, in his commentary on Genesis 36:24, assembles the following definitions of the word gathered from Jewish sources. Seize, as though yamim. Number two, hot springs, as though hamim. Number three, a species of ass, as yemim. And four, mules. This last explanation was the one most frequently met with in Jewish literature. The tradition ran that Anah was the first to breed the mule. thus bringing into existence an unnatural species. As a punishment, God created the deadly water snake through the union of the common viper with a Libyan lizard. Compare Genesis Rabbah 82:15. I don't know the abbreviations. I can't figure that out. Anyway, 12b and Babylonian Pesachim 54a, and that's according to Ginsburg. Monat Schrift 62 on page 538 and 39. Anyway, that's all from ISBE. I don't know if that story is true or not, that this guy was the guy that first one to breed a mule. Okay? But I know the snake of which they speak. Okay? those snakes are amazing. Okay? It's almost everywhere in the Persian Gulf. We used to do target practice on them with our pistols. Okay? When I was in the Persian Gulf in the Navy. My senior chief told me that on his first trip to the Persian Gulf in the early 70s, he'd sent a helicopter out to pick up a crashed pilot. They got the pilot hooked up to the winch and took up the slack. As the pilot started his ascent, a water snake swam up and bit him on the leg just before he cleared the water. By the time the pilot was in the helo, maybe 40 seconds, he was dead. That is a deadly snake. It's as if Yehovah said, "You want to mess with my DNA? I'll show you how." Third takeaway for today. Keep clear of genetic modifications in anything. Yehovah is not pleased with them. Them come back and bite you in the gluteus maximus. That's your backside, in case you didn't know. Also, don't fear them when you meet up with one. They may be powerful beings, but their power doesn't exist in comparison to his. For his power is Mashiach's Ruach HaKodesh. Okay? So, don't worry about the Nephilim when you meet them, and you will meet them. There are LeBron James might be Nephilim. Who knows? And the guy's uncommonly large. Anyway, the second king listed in verse 33 is Jobab. Could that have been Job? Not likely, but it's close enough to make me wonder, especially in light of Eliphaz earlier on. Now, in verse 38, we see King Baal Hanan, Lord of Grace or God's Gift, all lowercase. I wonder if he gave himself that name. Probably. He probably left out the last word for modesty's sake. Le'isha, to women. Okay? He was not God's gift to women. Anyway, I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion. Chapter 35, verse 9, through the end of chapter 36. Under my feet. Very good. The deadliest snake in the world. It's pretty amazing. That snake, by the way, is also the source of the Hashishans. Have you ever heard of the Assassins? Okay, it was a small group of men that lived in the mountains of, well, they're not really mountains, but they're high hills in the Middle East. And they ruled virtually the entire Middle East because they could get close to anybody that they wanted to get close to and kill them. Almost, they pretty much ran the Middle East by fear and terror, okay? And they called themselves Hashishans because they would get themselves hyped up for it, smoking hashish. Or eating hashish. These guys were amazing. And they could kill, they would kill on a whim. But they had a thing that they extracted from this snake. And it's a pretty potent poison. And all they got to do is, you know, they would tip a pointed instrument of some kind. Just put some on the tip and you know, they hit you with an arrow, with an arrow dipped in the stuff, and you'd be dead in seconds. I mean, it would just make you swell up and die. So, tough stuff. So, anyway, questions or comments on the Torah portion? Or on my rambling? You can comment on that, too. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
I just had two notes of interest. Being Esau is Edom. We see that twice in this chapter, which, I'm mentioning something twice in such close proximity certainly has significance, but he mentions it in both verses 1 and 8. He says Esau is Edom. And he finishes up this listing of who is in Edom. Not only, Esau and his children, but also kings and also dukes. But he finishes up this chapter saying that Esau is the father of the Edomites. So Yah is definitely trying to put it in our heads that Esau and Edom are truly one and the same. And I think I get it. Anyway. The word duke I find very interesting. It's the Hebrew word aluf, which is H441 in Strong's. But, we can see this whole, this entire chapter, Bereishit chapter 36, is sort of repeated in the latter half of First Chronicles chapter 1. Maybe not word for word, but pretty darn close. But also, if you take away this chapter in Bereishit and you take away First Chronicles chapter 1, you're left with only 8 occurrences of this word aluf, which other than it being dukes of Edom, there are these 8 cases. Now, one of these 8 is in Shemot or Exodus 15, verse 15, which is a direct reference to the dukes of Edom. So really that leaves 7 instances or verses, actually, 7 verses in all of Scripture with this word that we translate as duke otherwise. And these 7 instances all have a negative connotation. I will say, a very negative connotation, every single instance. So I don't believe duke is just a hierarchical, thank you, brother, a hierarchical word. It apparently is has great significance in terms of something to beware of, to watch out for. For example, Psalm 55:13. But thou, a man mine equal, my guide and my acquaintance, that's speaking of one who is out to fool you. Proverbs 2:17, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her Elohim. Micah 7, verses 4 through 5, regarding a guide also. That talks about lying and perplexities. Proverbs 16:28, a froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. The word friends is this word duke. Proverbs 17:9, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth friends. Again, duke. Governors, even of Yehuda in Zechariah 12, verses 5 through 6. These governors lead, in speaking in these two chapters, become a torch of fire and burn up all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Yirmiyahu, or Jeremiah 13, verse 21, this word duke is referred to as captains. The ones that punish, the ones that It ends in, "Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail?" Regarding this term chief, or this term duke. Proverbs 16, I went over that one, yeah. And lastly, I just lost it, never mind. My screen just jumped on me. Anyway, that word aloof is very interesting to look at, and probably best that we don't really connect it to today's duke, because we don't look at it in the same light anyway. So these dukes are ones, the way Yah terms the word duke, are ones to beware of. They're out for strife. And that's probably why they're included in this listing of what he calls Edomites. And Esau is the father of Edomites. Must be important. So anyway, that's all that I have for that. I yield the mic.
Brother Mark is on a bio break. Is there any other questions and comments for our Torah portion today? We're discussing Genesis 35, verse 9 through 36, verse 43.
Thank you for grabbing that real quick, like Rip. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Come on, Mac, wake up. There you go. Okay. If not, we're going to move on to the Haftarah portion, which is Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 7. Let me get there real quick, like, and we'll... Isaiah 43. Here we go. "But now, thus saith Jehovah, that created thee, O Yaakov, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When ye walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I, Jehovah Elohecha, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, and Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Wow. "I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." When Jehovah gives you a new name, you are his. Now, I don't mean when someone gives himself an Hebraic-sounding name, okay? People do that. I think it's pretentious myself, but people do that. But the one that Jehovah gives you, that no man knows but you and him, that is when you can say that you've arrived. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the Kaalim. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth." This is not to say that folks can't give themselves a name and try to attain it, like a picture on the refrigerator or the desktop. But many do this out of presumption, in my opinion, to sound more spiritual, like it proves that they really are Israel. I don't know. Maybe their parents named them Lucifer or Esau or something, But I see it many times as an attempt to look like something they aren't. If it's something that you will strive to be and that you know you aren't, fantastic. I'm going to start transliterating my name with Hebrew letters. Mem, Resh, Kuf, Mark, which in Hebrew means soup. Then Patron would be Pe, Tav, Resh, Nun, Sofit. Nun, Sofit. Which means interpretation. So I will give interpretations of soup. Come to think of it, that's pretty much what I do, isn't it? All that to say, I'll go by Mark Patron to everyone in the world, and when Yehovah hands me a white stone with his name for me written on it, I'll keep it to myself. I'm not impressed with most of those who do that, taking on a self-chosen Hebraic name. Until I know their hearts, I'm tempted to say poser when I see it. Like a guy wearing a huge cross. It's like he's trying to convince himself he's really saved. There are exceptions, but there aren't many. I know humans because I am one. Yaakov was given a new name, Yisrael, and he kind of walked in it a little. Yehovah had formed Yisrael through his tribulations in Paddan Aram. Verse 2 refers to the tribulations that try us and prove us to ourselves. When we walk through the fire, we will not be burned and the fire won't kindle us. That's me over the last 6 years and 7 months. I have been through it physically with no lasting physical troubles, and what are left are healing. Hallelujah. The enemy tried to discourage me, but thanks to the prayers of the Messianic and Christian body of believers, and a few Jews thrown in too, Yehovah has had to grease the squeaky wheel just to shut it up. And he has gotten all the glory for it. Now, in verses 3 and 4 are troubling to me. It looks like Yehovah traded Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba for Israel and a player to be named later. What it's talking about historically is that Yehovah had Sennacherib bypass Israel and take on Egypt and the rest. He would remove all the possible help Israel might rely on and then come get her at his leisure. He fought. Yehovah put hooks in Sennacherib's jaws and took him where he wanted, though Sennacherib thought it was all his own idea. When Isaiah gets all prophetic in verses 5 and 6 and says even after the exile, Yehovah will bring them back from the four corners of the earth. Four corners of the earth, by the way, does not mean that the earth is flat. It's not square. Okay? It doesn't have corners. Four corners of the earth is a euphemism for everywhere. And if you don't get that, please keep your flat earth crap to yourself. Anyway, when Yehovah identifies those who are brought out of captivity from the four corners as the overcomers who have been through the tribulation on the earth and remain faithful to receiving their new names. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. We read it earlier. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the Kehelim. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Then in chapter 3 and verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my Elohim, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my Elohim, and the name of the city of my Elohim, New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my Elohim, and my new name. Then verse 2, Isaiah chapter 62 in verse 2, he says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yehovah shall name. Overcomers, those who remain faithful through tribulation by the power of his Ruach HaKodesh, they couldn't possibly have done it in their own power, receive new names, some by living through it, some by dying well in it. The tribulation, I mean. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Questions or comments? Truth and Ken, take it away.
Firstly, it's interesting, one thing we see in this portion that we saw in our Torah portion are the words, fear not. We see this in verse 1. O Yisrael, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. He's paid the price, even though we are brought to death, he hath redeemed us. And, you know, it's funny that even as Rachel was about to die, her midwife told her, fear not. Interesting connection there. Anyway, in verse 2, you see that that even when we're passing through waters, just like we pass through the flame, we're not burned. Will the flame kindle upon thee? In either case, just like when Yisrael was led through the waters of the Red Sea at the crossing, they did stand as they crossed. Whereas when the Mithrite army that followed could not stand because the waters fell upon them, that we should note that it's always a matter of us standing. You know, it's something that he continues to talk about all throughout Scripture. And it's even posed as a question in certain verses throughout Scripture, that who will stand? I'm also reminded of Matthew chapter 13 about the parable of the wheat and tares. You know, he says, don't take the wheats and the tares out together. You will root them both up. Well, rooting them both up, when you're without roots, you no longer stand. Again, we're likened to a fruitful tree or a fruitful plant in that case, where we have roots and we can stand. And I remember, as long as our roots are of Messiah, whereas he is the vine, then we will be able to stand. And that's the whole idea. You know, if we will stand in the end, that means we are of him. And I think it's cool that he puts that together there in verse 2 with both water and fire. Because remember, that's how we're baptized. We will be baptized with both water and through fire. And in both cases, what's going to happen if we're his people? We will stand. That's right. We will not be wasted away, taken away. You know, let's see what else. Oh, we see fear not yet again in verse 5. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. As Mark was saying about the four corners, you know, we should liken that and remember or connect it to Acts chapter 10 about the vision of Kepha or Peter when he sees the unclean animals coming down on a sheet that has four corners. You know, and if you look all throughout Scripture, yes, you see those four corners have to do with all the parts of the heavens, which I believe also even includes that part of heaven that the book of Enoch speaks about, those who sleep. Okay, they're put into a part of heaven. I believe that's a part of those four corners that are brought down, because when that day comes, when our Messiah comes, he reaches out to the four corners of the earth, which include the heavens, and he brings us back, even those who are dead. He resurrects them first, right? He brings them forth first, and that's from the four corners. So really, the four corners have to do with all of, just like we are to wear tzitzit on the four corners of our garment, because we are to remember all of his commandments. And the four corners in that case around us should signify our lives and to reach out into all parts of our lives, all throughout, you know? So anyway, yeah, I think that's a way that Yah speaks when he speaks of directions and corners. And lastly, verse 7, it's kind of cool to see that he puts three different creations together in this one verse. He says, for I have created him, that's the word Barach. I have formed him, that's the word Yatsar. And I have made him, that's the word Asa. It's interesting that apparently once you are of him, you are called by his name. He sees it as three creations. He's not only formed you, he's not only created you, and he's not only made you, but he's done all three. We have to remember, for example, in the book of Bereshit, chapters 1 and 2 anyway, he formed not only man from the dust of the earth, but he formed each animal as well, each land creature. He formed him from the dust of the earth. That's that word, formed. But when you see, apparently, as we see in verse 7 here, all three together, he's truly making it important to each one of us that he has done all this for us. He's made us, he's formed us, and he's created us for his glory. Hallelujah. That's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Any other questions or comments? If you have a mic and you'd like to share with us on the mic, you can raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. And if not, if you put something in the text, I do check it when I am not commenting myself. And we do learn something every week in this room. Yes, there are horse zebra hybrids as well. And neither mules nor hinnies nor horse zebra hybrids are viable. They have a, at least I don't think that they can't reproduce, the hybrids themselves. Zonkian is a dunk. I like that. That's funny. If there aren't any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah, we'll move on to Psalm 29. Pesah 2:9. Okay. There are 11 verses in this chapter of Scripture. And the 11 verses have a structure. It has a very defined parallel structure. Verse 1 corresponds to verse 11. Verse 2 corresponds to verse 10, and so on. So that verse 6 in the middle sits by itself. So basically the structure, if you looked at it as a song or as a poem, which is what it is, the structure is A, B, C, D, E, F, E, D, C, B, A. Okay? Goes up to F and then back down to A. Now, here's the psalm. It says, "Give unto Yehovah, O ye mighty, give unto Yehovah glory and strength. Give unto Yehovah the glory due unto his name. Worship Yehovah in the beauty of holiness. The voice of Yehovah upon the waters, the Elohim of glory thundereth. Yehovah is upon it, upon many waters. The voice of Yehovah is powerful. The voice of Yehovah full of majesty. The voice of Yehovah breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Yehovah breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian, like a young unicorn. The voice of Yehovah divideth the flames of fires. The voice of Yehovah shaketh the wilderness. Yehovah shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Yehovah maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of glory. Yehovah sitteth upon the flood. Yea, Yehovah sitteth king forever. Yehovah will give strength unto his people, and Yehovah will bless his people with peace." In verse 1, remember the structure now, A, B, C, D, E, F, E, B, C, B, A. In verse 1, we see that while we have strength by Ruach, we need to give glory or honor back to him. the parallel in verse 11 has Yehovah giving us strength and blessing us with peace. In order for us to receive from him in the second half of the psalm, we have to give to him in the first half of the psalm. In verse 2, we give glory and honor that his name is due in the holy place of his tabernacle. And in verse 10, he sits on his throne as we who were faithful administer his government on earth. Notice also that verses 1 and 2 speak about our giving him glory three times, and that we do it in the beauty of his holy place, while in verses 10 and 11 speaks of his throne and the absolute peace he gives to his people. Alternatively, the literal translation says, sons of the mighty in verse 1, and the three times we give him glory refers to our avot, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. In other words, we give all our glory to him, even that of our spiritual ancestors. We give the honor of being sons of the patriarchs to Yehovah. Think any earthly honor received as useless in our service to Yehovah. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Mashiach Yeshua, who being in the form of Elohim, thought it not robbery to be equal with Elohim, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In verses 3 through 9, the voice of Yehovah appears seven times. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Ooh, seven verses. Okay. The only verse his voice isn't heard is verse 6, the center of the psalm. Verses 3 through 5 and 7 through 9 speak of the power of Yehovah's voice. In verse 3, his voice is on many waters, referring to the peoples of the earth who give him glory when they hear the power of his voice, which causes fear in his creation because it knows it is exposed as naked before him in verse 9. In verses 4 and 8, they shed light on each other, both speaking of the earth-shaking power of his voice. There was a major earthquake, a volcanic eruption, and a corresponding tsunami in Indonesia this week in 2010, okay, when we were discussing this portion. The world was shocked at these events, but they ain't seen nothing yet. The voice of Yehovah has been heard, but for the most part it hasn't been acknowledged. The world doesn't make the connection between them. One news report told of the death on the volcano of a caretaker of the temple of its gods. He must have forgotten to clean the bathroom or something. He trusted those gods to protect him, but when they went to the John, Yehovah will not be mocked. He's given light to every man, and when they reject it, it's only his mercy that keeps him from executing his judgment on them. But even his mercy has a limit beyond which he will not suffer us to go. While the tragic events of that week brought death and destruction to Indonesia, they also brought warning to the rest of the world to repent and ask Yehovah to redeem them out of exile from him and into the world. It could happen, but will it? In verses 5 and 7, they speak of the voice the breach of Yehovah sometimes brings. It breaks up cedars. It splits or hews the flames. The word divide in verse 7 speaks of cutting and shaping wood or stone. Verse 6 speaks of the cedars of verse 5 skipping like the calves of verse 9, which would also describe flames in the fire of verse 7. The voice of our King is very powerful indeed. It called the universe into existence and will dissolve it back to nothing when he chooses. Are the seven references to the voice of Yehovah and the glory of Elohim thundering in verse 4 a reference to the seven thunders of Revelation 10 verses 1 to 4? Elohim is the severity of the eternal Ein Sof, the aspect of his righteous judgment. The juxtaposition of Psalm 29 and Revelation 10, verses 1 to 4, is interesting, isn't it? The voice of Yehovah? I think it is, and I'm open to questions and comments on the Psalm of the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Any questions at all? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. By the way, what is this psalm about? Anybody got an answer to that? What are all the psalms about? Exile and redemption. All of the psalms are about exile and redemption. Exile and return. Okay. No questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm at this point? Then we shall move on. Matthew chapter 5, and this will be the bulk of our study today. Almost the entire, almost half of the notes. Okay, and we're going to move to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll just read the whole thing, verses 1 to 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. Now, who is he preaching the Sermon on the Mount to? That you should be able to answer, one of you. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. He's reading, he's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to the crowd, he left them. Remember? Okay. And he opened his mouth and taught them, that is, his disciples, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed the pure in heart, for they shall see Elohim. Blessed the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of Elohim. Blessed they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The Beatitudes. Most folks think the Sermon on the Mount is spoken to the multitudes, but the context shows in verses 1 and 2 that Yeshua is speaking to his disciples only. This is an intimate time between Yeshua and us that he set up. The sea change in Yeshua's ministry is in chapter 13. Up to chapter 12, he deals with Judah openly. But in verse 13, he starts speaking in parables only to Judah, and it gets his disciples to questioning why. He only speaks in parables to Judah. Beginning in verse 13. Here's what his disciples said. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away that which he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, that's correct. It's Yeshua. By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are full of hearing, and their eyes are dull of hearing, rather, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. That's in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. Then he revealed the parable to his disciples, according to his words in verse 11. Okay? He had given a parable in chapter 13, and verses 1 through 9. They asked, why you're talking in parables? And he told them, because they don't want to hear. Okay? They're not listening to me when I talk to them straight, so I'm going to talk in metaphor so that they won't understand it, and I'll explain the metaphor to you. Okay, verse 3. Does it say that the rich are not blessed? Not at all. A rich man who is poor in spirit, meaning doesn't trust in his riches to gain favor with Elohim, has as much favor with him as anyone else of the same heart attitude. Now I think of the guy who owns Chick-fil-A, who pays extra rent in malls where he has stores and keeps his stores closed on Sunday. Him being a Christian, I admire that about him. He wants all his employees to spend their Sabbath with family and in the Word. This guy spends a lot of extra money to ensure that his employees can keep the Sabbath. He cares more for keeping the Word as he understands it than making a profit on one of the biggest sales days of the week. And he does so every week. Every month when he pays his rent, he pays extra rent for his place so that he can keep his doors closed on Sunday. I think that's really admirable. That is an example of poor in spirit. And I believe he is great in the kingdom. In Proverbs 19:1 it says, better the poor that walketh in his integrity than perverse in his lips and is a fool. Verse 4, they that mourn talks of godly sorrow. For godly sorrow, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. In verse 5, meek does not equal weak. Meekness is humble strength of purpose. Moshe was the meekest man in Israel, but he was not weak. He stood up to Yehovah at least twice to intercede for Israel. That is not a weak man. And Moshe will be among those who inherit the earth. It says in Psalm 37:11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 6. Are you after righteousness? Is it so important to you that you can taste it? Do you actually work righteousness and not just mouth the words? Proverbs 15:9 says, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto Yehovah, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Then in Isaiah 51:1, he says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yehovah. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Do you get that? He said, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yehovah. Okay? Same thing. If you're following after righteousness, you are seeking Yehovah. If you are seeking Yehovah, you are following after righteousness. That's pretty cool stuff. Okay? Really simple to see, too, if you just take the time to see it, instead of just breezing through as you're reading. And now, verse 7, the merciful obtain mercy. Do you exercise mercy when you are able? If not, why not? Yehovah extends mercy to us every minute of every day. Should we not reciprocate? Proverbs 11:17 says, a merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. Get the difference between the soul and the flesh, by the way? Okay. If you're cruel, you're gonna find it. It's gonna haunt you in your body. But if you're merciful, you're going to enhance your afterlife. That's basically what we're saying here. Now, verse 8. Pure in heart. Pure in heart? Among men, only Yeshua is truly pure in heart. but we who are in him are partakers of his purity of heart. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend unto the hill of Jehovah, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. He who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of Elohim, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In verse 9, peacemakers reconcile sinners with Jehovah, and brethren with brethren. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And all things are of Elohim, who hath reconciled us to himself by Messiah Yeshua, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that Elohim was in Messiah, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In verse 10, if we endure the scoffers, the naysayers, those who would force us to abandon our faith in Yeshua and his Abba, are or soon will be our persecutors. And here's why. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. And in John chapter 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now in verses 11 and 12, when we endure persecution, whether mild or extreme, we need to handle it as Yeshua did. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22. For even hereto were we called, because Mashiach also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye might follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed to them that judgeth righteously. Committed to him that judgeth righteously. Of course, he had an in with the owner of the place. Had he left us a good example to follow, okay? He left us a good example to follow. Takeaway number 4 from today. We are not to try to figure out what he would do. We are to emulate what he did. And if we do that, we will suffer persecution for it. I'm open to questions and comments on the 12 verses, but I'm going to go on and touch on a good-sized chunk of this chunk of the Sermon on the Mount from my study in the life of Mashiach, Yeshua Mashiach, from an Hebraic perspective. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Brit Hadashah, and we'll get into more depth into each verse on the other side of this break. Questions or comments? I'm not seeing any questions or comments. It keeps getting revised. It's not published. It keeps getting revised. Anyway, all right. I'm not seeing any questions or comments. We'll move on. Okay, this is from The Life of Yeshua HaMashiach, An Hebraic Perspective by yours truly. I used as an outline, Thompson Chain Reference Bible has in the back of it a thing called the tree of Yeshua's life, Jesus' life. And what it is it has 278, divisions, okay? And we're starting in division number 67A, the Sermon on the Mount, okay? It's a long study. I use that as the outline, okay? So here we go. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Luke 6, 20 through 49. Now we'll follow the more complete version found in Matthew and give the references to Luke's Gospel where it applies. The sermon begins with the Beatitudes, which we will explore one by one. Sit back, take off your shoes, relax. We'll be here for quite a while. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Does Yeshua say the poor here? No, he says the poor in spirit. Does he say the rich are not, could not be poor in spirit? We already talked about that. A man can be exceedingly rich and yet be poor in spirit. The attitude is what's important here. Yeshua is implying that rich men usually trust their wealth more than Elohim. Those who trust in their wealth will not be part of the kingdom of heaven, while those who trust in Elohim will be part of the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 6 and verse 20 has this. It says, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." The Greek word for poor speaks of the destitution of a beggar. When we come to Elohim as beggars, having nothing in ourselves to merit his favor and mercy, that is when he will use us. That is when we are saved, when we become part of the kingdom of heaven. It's that type of humility that saved Naaman, the Ninevite general and leper. It's that type of humility that saved Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king and lunatic. It's that type of humility that saves us, Laodicean believers, who are so full of the good life on earth that we often forget Elohim to our shame. We need to be poor in spirit, humble, like Naaman and Nebuchadnezzar, and fulfill Revelation 3 and verse 18, where it says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." We need to be humble, like Naaman and Nebuchadnezzar, while rebuking ourselves of the attitude of Revelation 3 and verse 17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased in goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." And then there's a little thing I want to share with you in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Oh. Isaiah 57, 15. Here we go. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Kadosh. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." That's what we're talking about, poor in spirit. And also in chapter 66 and verse 2, where it is written, "For all those hath mine hand made, and all those have been, saith Jehovah, but to this will I look, to poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." That's the poor in spirit. And it doesn't matter if you're incredibly rich or if you're incredibly poor. If that's your heart, that's who he's talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? In chapter 5 and verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The reference here is to those who mourn over their sin. A couple of examples are Josiah and Daniel. When Josiah was 24 years old, the law was found in the temple while it was being repaired. When the law was read to Josiah, he rent his clothes and mourned over the sin of his nation, as well as his own personal sin. Because he mourned, Elohim blessed him and withheld the judgment that was due to befall Yehuda for a few years. And when Daniel mourned over his own and his nation's sin, Elohim blessed him with the vision of the destruction of Persia, the rise of Greece and the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, the type of the anti-Messiah. Great spiritual blessings ensue when we mourn over our sin and humble ourselves before the Elohim of the universe, though material blessings may be withheld until we can handle them. When we mourn over our sins, Elohim comforts us. The Greek word is parakaleo, by drawing near to us, para, and filling us with a certain knowledge of his gracious and merciful forgiveness. He comes alongside and calls us. That's what parakaleo is. He comes alongside to call us. What a great and loving Elohim we serve, who will not deliver us to Hasatan if we'll be humble and mourn our sins. And let me look real quick like at Isaiah chapter 61 in verse 2. 61:2, where it is written, "For those hath mine hand made, and all those have been, saith Jehovah, but to this will I look, to him that is poor, of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Boy, that sounds the same as 66:2, didn't it? And then we'll look at 66:10 and 13. 66:10, where it says, "Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her." And verse 13, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Anyone? No questions or comments? My throat's getting dry. Gotta wet the whistle. Okay. Here we go. Verse 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Guess what meek means? Go ahead, take a wild stab at it. That's right. It's synonymous with humble. Do you get the drift of the Sermon on the Mount yet? Do you suppose I'm seeing this because pride is one of my personal favorite sins? Just smile and nod. Look at the scriptural promises to the meek in Psalm 22:26. I'm not going to go to all of these because there's so many of them. Psalm 22:26, Psalm 37:11, Psalm 147:6, Psalm 149:4, Isaiah 11:4, Isaiah 29:19. That last one refers right back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. In fact, I think Yeshua had all these scriptures in mind when he preached this message, sort of like sermon texts. It just seems like he's just checking them off as he goes. Okay, eliminated that one. Eliminated that one for them. Now here's another. "The meek shall inherit the earth." In Proverbs 11:29, it says, "He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart." One of Webster's definitions of meek is this one. It says, "Appropriately humble, in an evangelical sense, submissive to the divine will. Not proud, self-sufficient, or refractory, not peevish, and apt to complain of divine dispensations." Proud, self-sufficient, and refractory mean pretty much sums up the body of Mashiach in America today. Refractory means sullen or perverse in opposition or disobedience, obstinate in non-compliance. If someone is bullheaded in his noncompliance to the word of Elohim and perverse, gloomily angry, or silent in his disobedience, he's going to trouble his house and inherit the wind. You know, when you inherit the wind, you inherit nothing. Okay? The wind is nothing. It's not there. Okay? I mean, you can feel the air moving, but it's air. You know? Think about the expression on a person's face when he is sullen. that is gloomily angry and silent. It's a look of wounded pride and a peevish attitude that says, I'll show him. Well, just let him try to show Elohim. He may get away with his attitude for a while, but in the end it is Elohim who will do the showing. Is it not far wiser to submit to the will of the Father and thereby inherit the earth than to trouble your house and inherit the wind? Let's look at Psalm 37:11 real quick. Like, Psalm 37:11 says this, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Okay? That's verse 5. Now verse 6, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. For what do you hunger and thirst? Is it power, the desires of the flesh, the desire for things, that your children have that stuff? Or do you hunger and thirst after the word and kingdom of Elohim? Do you truly want Elohim's righteousness in your own life? Or are you struggling after the good life or to make it to heaven on your own? It, by the way, we're not going to see a whole lot of time in heaven. We may not see any time in heaven. We're not made for heaven. We're made for the earth. Okay? This is where we're supposed to live. And the whole idea of going to heaven when you die, I think, is anti-biblical. Anyway, moving on. If a man is righteous in his own eyes or rich in worldly goods, he's not going to hunger or thirst for Elohim's righteousness. As far as he's concerned, why should he? He thinks I'm pretty good, especially compared to that guy. But he's using the wrong yardstick. How is his righteousness compared to Yeshua HaMashiach, the righteous, in John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1? Yeshua HaMetzidek, HaTzadik. Isaiah 59, verses 10 through 11, shows what happens to these men. And beginning at the end of verse 15, what will happen to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who turn away from their transgression, that is pride? They will be filled with kingdom blessings. And you can see that in Psalm chapter 81 and verse 10, Proverbs 8 and verse 21, Proverbs 28 and verse 25, Isaiah 66, 10 and following in the millennium. Which end will be yours? In Isaiah 66, 24. Look at that one real quick, like Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24. Where it says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall die not, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. That's the carcasses of the men that transgressed. They're going to burn in the lake of fire that will last about 10 seconds, if that long. But they're going to burn. Anyway, questions or comments through verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5. Any questions or comments? I don't know how you guys can stand listening to me drone on like this. I got three more pages. Welcome to the room, Judah 1. I don't think I've ever seen you in here before. Shabbat shalom to you. Go ahead and take a chance on Judah 1. We keep the red dot on when you enter until we know you. I don't think you're the evil Canadian, so. Okay. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What do you think of when you hear the words mercy or merciful? That is not a rhetorical question. What do you think of when you hear the words mercy or merciful? I think of Elohim's mercy toward us, the fact that I don't get what I deserve. In other words, eternal death and destruction, and that is correct. But that is not what Yeshua is talking about here. He's saying here that if we exercise mercy to those who have wronged us, Elohim will exercise mercy toward us. Webster has a lot to say about mercy. Okay? Here are a bunch of definitions for mercy from Webster's 1828 dictionary. I love that dictionary, by the way. Wish I could get a copy to put on my Mac. Anyway, mercy, noun, from the Latin misericordia. That benevolence, mildness, and tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. In this sense, there is perhaps no word in our language precisely synonymous with mercy. That which comes nearest to it is grace. It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity, and compassion, and clemency, but exercised only towards offenders. Mercy is a distinguishing attribute of the Supreme Being. And he quotes Numbers chapter 14, where he says, Yehovah is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. Second translation of mercy, an act or exercise of mercy or favor. It is a mercy that they escaped. And from Genesis 32, he quotes, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. The third definition is pity, compassion manifested towards a person in distress. And he said, he that showed mercy on him in Luke 10. Number four, definition, clemency and bounty. And he uses Proverbs 28, where it says, mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upheld by mercy. The fifth definition is charity, or the duties of charity and benevolence. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, in Matthew chapter 9. Then the sixth one is grace, or favor. And then he doesn't quote the text, but he points out 1 Corinthians 7 and Jude 2. The seventh definition, eternal life, the fruit of mercy, 2 Timothy 1. The eighth definition, pardon, I cry thee mercy with all my heart. The ninth definition, the act of sparing or the forbearance of a violent act expected. The prisoner cried for mercy. Then after that, that's the last of the definitions, and then it says, this is still from Webster's 1828 dictionary, to be or to lie at the mercy of, to have no means of self-defense, but to be dependent for safety on the mercy or compassion of another, or in the power of that which is irresistible, as to be at the mercy of a foe, or of the waves. I'm going to wet my whistle real quick, like, hang on. Throat's getting dry. To be able to show mercy to another who has done you hurt is the ultimate, in human estimation, of humility. If your pride is hurting, you will not show mercy, but will vindictively perform that which you think the offender deserves. You may flip off the guy who cuts you off on the highway, especially if he brake checks you. Along with a bird goes an invective that would peel paint off the wall and cause all manner of grief to the elders of the body. I know this because it happens to me all the time. Are you teaching the word of Elohim in the body and using those types of epithets when you think no one is watching against some guy who has the effrontery to cut you off in traffic? Am I getting too personal? I can assure you I'm stepping on my own feet more than I am yours. What other things set us off? Do you have a favorite place to sit in the assembly? What happens when you find a visitor sitting there one Shabbat? I've known people to stare icily at the offender. By the way, this is not one that is my own problem, but I have seen it and wondered about the obvious lack of humility in that personal demeanor. What do you think the visitor said about the body of Mashiach as he left? A good scripture to memorize is this, Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The implication is that if you truly love the word of Elohim, you will walk humbly and not take offense at the innocent slights of people against you. When you don't allow these things to stick in your craw, you will be naturally merciful in your disposition. Craw, that's a noun. It means the crop or first stomach of fowls. All birds have more than one stomach. Okay? So, the craw is the first stomach. And if it's stuck in your craw, that means you're not able to get it out and swallow it into the second stomach. Get it? Okay? You will be merciful and obtain... when you don't allow these things to stick in your craw, you will be naturally peaceful in your disposition. You will be merciful and thereby obtain mercy from Elohim. And now we'll look at Psalm 18 and verse 26, where it says, "With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward." And then in 2 Samuel 2, Sam 22 and verse 26, it is written, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright." Okay? So, how do you perceive what Elohim does? I mean, how do you perceive him? Do you perceive him as being short of temper? Okay? Or do you see him being merciful? I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 7 of chapter 5. Anyone at all, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Wetting my whistle while I'm waiting. Okay, guessing that no one has a question or a comment. Move on to verse 8. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see Elohim." Can you think of any human who is truly pure of heart save Yeshua? Not Mary or Joe, not Henry or Irene, not Ripper or Daryl, not Patty or Jackie, certainly not me. I don't even think the Pope is truly pure of heart, especially not the Nazi sitting there now. Though you might get an argument out of a devout RC. So how are we poor humans ever to see Elohim? The fact is we can't. Yehovah is entirely holy and we are sinful. If not in practice, then certainly in disposition. There hasn't an hour gone by that I haven't sinned in thought or deed, usually in thought. Now for those sins, each and every one, I am sentenced to death according to Romans chapter 63a. For the wages of sin is death. But the wonderful thing is that the spirit of Yeshua HaMashiach, the high priest of our profession, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, is Yehovah, the very Elohim of the universe who spoke and the worlds leapt into existence. And that Elohim put off his glory to take on the body of a human baby from the moment of his conception and to grow through adulthood as a human being. And feeling what it is to be human with all the trials and temptations that are common to men yet without sin, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15, he took on himself the guilt and penalty for the sins of the world, and not the world only, but my sins and yours. And he died the death that was meant for you and for me. He knows experientially what we go through every day because he's been here. He's done this and he's got the scars to prove it. He is sympathetic to our condition and he loves us, each one of us. And he wants to spend all of eternity with us. But to do that, to spend all eternity with Yeshua in the presence of his Father in heaven, we must be pure in heart. So Elohim in the flesh took our punishment and gives us a free gift. Romans chapter 6 and 23b. Okay? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of Elohim is eternal life in Mashiach Yeshua, our Master. When we repent, that is, turn our backs on our sinful self-will and our faces to Yehovah of glory, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Tzaddik, the righteous, He takes away our sin and our sins and gives us the gift of a pure heart, the very heart of Yeshua, the Holy Lamb of Elohim. He fulfills in us the request of David and creates in us a pure heart and renews a right spirit within us in Psalm 51:10. Through the humility of repentance and trust in the promises of Elohim, we are made whole and clean. Nothing could be easier, and nothing is harder. Let's look again at Psalm 22 and verse 4, where it says, Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. And then in 73 and verse 11, 73:11, and they say, How doth Elohim know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Open the questions and comments up to verse 8 of chapter 5. Shalom, Nick Maynard. Sorry, had a little tongue twist there. Shabbat shalom to you. Welcome to FT. Anybody else new here that I have not seen before? Not now. Okay. Questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or Brit Hadashah up to verse 9 of Matthew chapter 5? Going once, going twice, going to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of Elohim. I don't think that Elohim had Henry Kissinger in mind when he said this, although the world and Henry the K may think so. Peacemakers are spoken of here as those who bring peace between Elohim and sinners. The Greek word is Aaron Poyas. Eren opoias, okay? The compound of arene, meaning peace, and poieo, to do or to make. To see who the ultimate peacemaker is, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where it is written, For he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the oral law of commandments in man-made ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, making peace. What Yeshua did for us is what we are to do for others. We are to literally die to ourselves as he died on the tree, and in the power of the Spirit of Elohim, humbly attract others to him. We are to break down the walls that separate lost men from our Elohim and give them the opportunity to meet Elohim in his holy temple so that he can make peace with them through his Son. If Yeshua has made peace with you, then you are a peacemaker. But there's a special blessing from Elohim if you've ever led even one person to Mashiach. You are called a child of Elohim. Yeshua has done all the hard work, having abolished the law of atonement in his flesh, in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. There isn't any need to kill goats and lambs to propitiate for us anymore. Yeshua completely fulfilled that law. We just need to help people to see the greatness of the gift that Elohim offers because of his great love for us. Have you ever been a peacemaker in your life? If so, you're greatly blessed and called a child of Elohim. If not, get to work. This is what you were saved to do while still earthbound. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And all things are of Elohim, who hath reconciled us to himself by Yeshua HaMashiach, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that Elohim was in Mashiach, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What is Elohim's idea of a peacemaker? He designated one in Torah. In Numbers chapter 25, verses 5 to 13, he wrote, "And Moshe said unto the judges of Israel," the Bikurim of the tribes, "Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moshe, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Do you hear where we're at now? We're at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And here comes Cozbi and Carmi, I think. Anyway, "And when Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aharon the priest, saw, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent." Remember what tent we're in front of now? Tabernacle of the congregation. "Into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aharon the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his Elohim, and made an atonement for the children of Israel." Not exactly politically correct, is it? Killing a couple for engaging in consensual sex? Well, PC never entered into Yehovah's mind. It's a tool of the enemy, not of Avinu. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. We'll finish our Bible study here. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." These two Beatitudes are slightly different in their application. Each still requires a humility that is not found in mere humans. But the attitude is seen in our response to ill treatment from others, rather than how we treat others or ourselves. Do you think that just being persecuted is going to bring a blessing? It won't. It's your response to suffering that gets the blessing. These three verses must be seen together. Yeshua tells us that those who have been persecuted for standing up for Elohim and his righteous standard will be blessed. Then he makes the personal application by saying, "You," and I, "will be supremely blessed when you," that is we, "suffer all these things for my," that is Yeshua's, "sake." Look at the way that sentence is built in verse 11. "Blessed are ye for my sake," is the simple sentence. Blessed are ye. The whole rest of the verse is a dependent adverbial clause. It cannot stand on its own and can be left out of the sentence without destroying it. It amplifies the verb blessed in the simple sentence. Yeshua here rolls all of the prophets and his audience together into the same bundle, calling them and us prophets. He also equates his sake to righteousness's sake. In other words, Yeshua, our Tzaddik Rebbe, is righteousness, and suffering for his sake makes the kingdom of heaven ours. Don't worry about what people will think of you. Just be his witness and bring others to him. Let the persecution come. Rejoice in it, for it builds character, if you accept it humbly and joyfully. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit HaDashah. And that ends my Bible study notes for today. Questions or comments, I'm happy to give you the mic. Just raise your hand. Talmid Kevin, welcome to the room. I have seen you here once before, I think. But Shabbat Shalom to you. Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah, which was the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5? He's Bro Mark C's right-hand man, huh? So he is Mark C's Rip Van. Well, welcome to the room, brother. I'm glad Mark C has a guy like you. Okay, if there aren't any questions or comments, we'll call the Bible study complete. I'll lay the Aaronic blessing on you, and I'll give the con over to Ripper. Less than 3 hours today, not bad. I thought it was going to take a lot longer. Okay, so here we go. The blessing goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Ya'ir Yehovah panav alecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah lift up his, make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen v'amen. Shavua Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper has the con.
Watch these magnificent honeybees, staying busy pollinating the world and making honey while they do it. But these bees are suffering. The Wi-Fi in their hive is slow and buffers constantly. They struggle to watch their shows on Netflix and surf Pinterest. Bees hate that. So what do you do if you're a buffering bee? You switch to Pioneer Communications, who offer 50 megabit internet that's as sweet as honey. They've made the jump, and so can you. Pioneer Communications, your community connected.